Dear friends in Jesus Christ, in the spring of 2023, the U.S. Surgeon General, Dr. Vivek Murphy, issued a lengthy 82-page report and put a spotlight on America's problem with loneliness. In fact, he declared the issue an epidemic. Despite the significant advances in technology and the best efforts of numerous social media companies, we are apparently more disconnected than ever before. Listen carefully to what Dr. Murphy writes in that report. Loneliness is far more than just a bad feeling. It harms both individual and societal health. It's associated with a greater risk of cardiovascular disease, dementia, stroke, depression, anxiety, and premature death. The mortality impact of being socially disconnected is similar to that caused by smoking up to 15 cigarettes a day, and even greater than that associated with obesity and physical inactivity. And the harmful consequences of a society that lacks social connection can be felt in our schools, our workplaces, and civic organizations where performance, productivity, and engagement are diminished. The report itself wasn't groundbreaking news. Already 25 years before this, sociologists were warning us that Americans are less connected than ever. In other words, we are more individualistic than ever before. Earlier this week, I came across an article from Christianity Today, and let me read to you. It's very similar. The article is entitled "What the Loneliness Conversation Misses," and the main theory of the article is that yes, we're lonely, but one of the also things we have to acknowledge is that relationships, friendships, are really, really hard. Article begins this way. I'd imagine a few Americans are so lucky as to be unaware of our cultural afflictions. We know everything that's wrong with us, don't we? We see the headlines. We understand our fatal flaws. We're addicted to our phones, scrolling away to our doom. We're unable to maintain thriving social lives or strong work ethics, overall incapable of contributing to the real world in meaningful ways. The marriage rate is down. The divorce rate is up. We don't read anymore. We can't navigate anywhere without Apple Maps. We're obsessed with presenting a persona to the world while wholly unable to cultivate a compelling inner life. We're anxious. We're depressed. We're burned out. And we're all sick and tired of hearing about it. Above all, we're lonely, which is somehow both the source and the symptom of all this malaise. Yesterday, my wife, Brooke, Francesca and I listened to a podcast by Russell Moore, and the podcast was an interview with, some of you are well familiar with the book, the author of The Anxious Generation. Fascinating interview, similar topic, also provides some really keen insights in how we go about addressing it. If you're interested in that interview, you can probably Google it. If you have difficulty finding it, reach out and I can provide you a link. This loneliness hasn't just affected our culture, though. It's even affected the broader church. And not only is church attendance itself significantly down, but those who do attend seem to have less and less time to commit to the ministries of the local church. And church has become more of a place that Americans go to for an hour or two on Sunday morning, and much less of a community to which they belong. We know, of course, that there's no such thing as a private Christianity. Our faith is not a solitary belief system. And yet our actions often say something much differently. And I'd submit to you that such disconnection between fellow believers not only weakens our faith, but also harms our witness to a watching world. Whenever the world witnesses disunity, fraction, division within the church, it doesn't exactly attract them to us. And yet when we gather, we also confess that we believe in the communion of the saints. We believe in the communion of the saints. What does that mean? And what are some of the important implications of proclaiming it? What should this look like in our relationships with one another? And those are just a few of the many questions that we're going to explore in the weeks to come. It's interesting to note that the phrase itself was a late addition to the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed was formulated in the 2nd century, but it wasn't until the early part of the 5th century, 300 years later, that this phrase became an established part of the creed. Apparently, the early church wasn't content simply to profess their faith in the Holy Catholic Church. They also wanted to confess the communion of saints. And this morning, I want to focus mainly on the phrase itself and what we mean when we profess that. And perhaps the best way to begin is by first clarifying what it's not. In other words, let's first address some common misunderstandings of the phrase. For starters, the communion of saints is not just a reference to the community of believers already in glory, all those that have gone before us, our loved ones in heaven itself. It certainly includes them. It's not only them. Neither is it a reference to any personal communication between the living and the dead, which is how the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox Church understands it. With great respect to those who believe differently in the Reformed tradition, we don't believe that praying to glorified saints should take the place of praying to God. It's certainly good to learn from some of the heroes of our faith, but we're not called to worship them nor to pray to them. And finally, and this one is important, the communion of saints is not the same thing as the church itself. If it were, the Apostles' Creed would be somewhat redundant. We believe in both the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints. The two are closely related. They're not the same. One major difference is that the church is limited to the believers who remain here on earth. It's true that some theologians refer to believers in heaven as the church triumphant, but the New Testament generally uses the word church as a reference to the earthly gathering of God's people. The communion of saints certainly includes the church, but it also includes believers who have already gone before us. In other words, believers both in heaven and on earth. And together, both the earthly church and those already in glory are joined together through our common faith in Jesus Christ. Another important difference between the church and the communion of saints is that ultimately, the communion of saints will outlast the church. The church, as we know it, is only a temporary institution. When Jesus Christ returns again, there'll be no more need for the marks of what we call the true church, preaching, sacraments, church discipline. Unlike the church, the communion of saints will last forever. As God's people, one day we will enjoy an everlasting fellowship, not only with God Himself, but also with one another. Maybe it would be most helpful to say that the communion of saints is one aspect of what we often refer to as the invisible church. All believers throughout all time and space have fellowship or communion with one another. As Paul reminded the Christians in Rome, in Christ we who are many form one body. Each member belongs to all the others. In other words, in Jesus Christ, we share a common spiritual life with every other member of the invisible church. Now that we've identified what the communion of saints is not, as well as some of the differences between it and the church, let's also make sure that we have a clear understanding of the two important words that are being used, those words communion and the word saint. Let me begin with the word saint. If you and I were to go to the local Starbucks or Safeway, and if we were to casually ask people what they think the word saint means, I strongly suspect the answer received would be along the lines of a really good moral or even religious person. And most people tend to think that the title saint is reserved for a great evangelist or a prayer warrior, a Mother Teresa-like individual. Someone who belongs in the spiritual hall of fame, which is why we often joke, I'm no saint. But the Bible teaches us that a saint is nothing more than an ordinary Christian. That's why it's customary for Paul to begin many of his letters with a greeting to the saints in Ephesus. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. Literally, saints are holy ones. If you are a believer in Jesus, made holy on the basis of Christ's righteousness and not your own, you are a saint. Justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are saints. Doesn't mean we don't sin, quite the contrary. We're not just a communion of saints, we're also a communion of sinners. But in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven sinners. We are now reconciled to God and to each other. And we become a saint the moment we put our trust in Jesus Christ. And then through the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we begin a lifelong journey of becoming more holy. For we are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy. And as the Holy Spirit does His work in our lives, sin loses its appeal, and wholeheartedly following Jesus takes on new meaning. Biblical scholar Philip Ryken writes this. He writes, sanctification is something like spiritual boot camp. It takes more than enlisting in an army to prepare someone for battle. Boot camp transforms a civilian into a soldier. And similarly, it takes more than conversion to train someone to live a holy life. Sanctification transforms a sinner into a saint. And this is why saints are also identified as the separated ones. As Christians, we're called to stand out from the world around us. We are in the world, but we're not of it. Our words, our attitudes, our actions should be much different. So what is a saint? Well, simply put, it's one who's been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And through the power of the Holy Spirit that is at work within us, we are becoming sanctified. We're becoming more and more like Jesus every day. And such sanctification separates us from the world because we have been made holy and because we're growing in our holiness. True believers stand out. So one other important thing that we should take note of regarding the word saint, and it's a very important observation. The various words for saint occurs over 100 times in the Bible, and they almost always occur in the plural rather than the singular. In other words, the Bible speaks often of the saints, hardly ever of a saint. Saints are never found here and there, somewhere by themselves. They're found wherever there are Christians, because every believer is a saint. And therefore, anyone who receives Jesus Christ by faith is included in the communion of the saints. Which leads us to that second important word, the word communion. Now that we know who the saints are, let's make sure we also have a good understanding of the word communion. Webster defines communion as an act of or instance of sharing. To have communion then is to share something in common. We're going to celebrate communion later on. We'll spend a lot more time talking about that in a forthcoming message. For believers, we share everything in common, at least everything that truly matters, the gift of salvation itself, the various benefits of being a part of God's family, spiritual gifts that equip us for ministry, that the list is endless. And the basis for our communion is expressed best in our text from Ephesians 4. Paul writes, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father and all, of all, who is over all, who is through all, and who is in all." Listen again to a portion of Ryken's commentary. He writes, here in these verses, Paul describes the Christian community as a common body, connected by a common Spirit, entered by a common calling, destined for a common glory, serving a common Lord, on the basis of a common faith, sealed by a common sacrament, baptism, to the glory of a common God who is Father of all. So knowing then the definitions of both saint and communion, how can we best define the communion of saints? Probably the best definition is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we're going to use that throughout the weeks to come. It's a rich confession, and it's also fairly lengthy, so I'm not going to read it to you this morning. Luther's definition is much shorter. He describes the communion of saints as a community of pure saints called together by the Holy Spirit in one faith, mind, and understanding. Ryken tries to incorporate the best of both the Westminster Confession and Luther, and he suggests the following. The communion of saints is the living fellowship of all true believers who are united in love by their union with Christ and have spiritual communion with one another as they share in corporate worship, spiritual gifts, Christian graces, material goods, and mutual edification. Now, in the weeks to come, we're going to talk a lot more about how we can best practice and promote this godly communion. Because let's be honest, this definition may sound really nice and churchy. It's not very easy to put into practice and to actually live it. Our natural tendency is to go our own way, do our own thing. Our natural inclination is to separate and remain independent. Living in community is hard work. And sadly, the isolation of the saints is as old as the fall itself. Already back in the garden, Adam and Eve breached their communion with one another and with God himself. And in his very foolish legal defense, Adam went on the attack against both. "This woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. God, you are the one that created the serpent." The sin of our first parents brought anger, shame, alienation into God's good creation. In his own reflection on the communion of the saints, Dietrich Bonhoeffer makes a really keen observation about medieval symbolism for the fall itself. He notices that the symbolism of that era often puts a tree in the center, with a serpent coiled around it. You can see a picture there on the screen. And on either side of the man and the woman, separated by the tree from which they disobediently ate. Sin separates us both from God and from each other. Unresolved sin within a Christian community often disturbs the communion of saints. James Boyce used to tell the story about the Scotsman who doodled during a sermon. And one time he accidentally left a poem that he had written in one of the pews, and when it was discovered after the service, it appears the Scotsman had been looking around at his fellow believers. The poem went like this. "To dwell above with saints in love, aye, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints I know, that's a different story." Most of us have our own life experiences of that different story. We can give our own testimonies of self-professing Christians who haven't acted very saintly. The nature of sin itself is that it disrupts, it divides. It's true of obvious public sins, such as lying, stealing, murder, adultery. It's also true of more private sins such as greed, selfishness, gossip, slander. What's the problem with the world today? We are a sinful humanity. Within our own context, or at least the America church context, it's the sin of individualism that often disrupts the communion of saints. Thomas Jefferson liked to observe, "I am a sect myself." Thomas Paine said something very similar, "My mind is my church." Do you hear the self-assured pride in each one of those statements? 200 years later, not much has changed. Many American Christians are minimally involved in their local church. Again, the church is viewed more as a place to be served rather than to belong and contribute. And that's why for some people, their church is the service taking place on the TV, the radio, or some other type of recording. And on the one hand, it's very understandable. The local church is always filled with broken, sinful people. In fact, it's often said that 10 a.m. on Sunday is the most segregated hour in America. In addition, one would think that the local church would be one of the most socially, economically, and racially diverse places in the community. Sadly, it's often not. In addition to sinful pride and individualism, I'm sure we could list many other reasons for why the church is often divided rather than united. And the sad result is always the same: the isolation of the saints. In his haunting play, The Sightless, Maurice Maeterlinck depicts 12 blind people lost in the forest. And the message of his play is best expressed in the words from the oldest blind man. "We have never seen each other. We question each other. We answer each other. We live together. We're always together. But we know not what we are. For years and years we have lived together, and we have never beheld each other." One would say, we are always alone. And sadly, the same thing can often be said of the church, that though we are always meeting together, we're often alone. And yet, deep down, we also desire to know the rich fellowship with God and each other that's described both in Acts 2 and here in our Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Friends, the very purpose of this sermon series is to help us remember, renew, and rediscover what it means to live life as the family of God. Our God created us with a hunger for deep spiritual communion with Him and with each other. His provision for this hunger is a living fellowship of love centered in Jesus Christ. And it's only when we first begin to grasp the depth of His perfect love for us that we can also begin to love each other the way He originally intended. The kind of love that joyfully shares in corporate worship, spiritual gifts, Christian graces, material goods, mutual edification, or as we also call it, the communion of the saints. So I look forward to seeing what God reveals and what He teaches all of us throughout the weeks to come. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.